I hope you've come anxious to find out all about the angels that sinned. However, that's not our first verse, and we'll only get to the sinning angels as we go along in our study tonight. The sinning angels have always intrigued me, and I hope that it may have some interest to you when we get into it. The verse that we study in our lesson at the beginning is as difficult almost as the sixth verse. And theologians have battled certain statements here for years, and the meaning is not as clear as some of us would like for it to be. There are two possibilities here. Since he's dealing with apostates, and he's going to give three examples out of the Old Testament of apostasy, that makes it all the more difficult to deal with this fifth verse in the manner that I shall. But beginning here at verse 5 and then verse 6 and verse 7, there are three examples of God's punitive judgment out of the Old Testament. The first is that of the Israelites in the wilderness. The second is that of the angels that sinned. And the third is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so these are all three accounts of apostasy that are found back in the Old Testament. Well, let's read that fifth verse there. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. The question comes in whether these Israelites that were destroyed were true believers or not. That's where the battle seems to be. But before we get to that, look at some of the other statements in the beginning of the verse. It starts off, therefore, I will therefore put you in remembrance. And this is the example here, I guess we'd call it, of the backslidden Israelites. There's really not anything new about a departure from the faith. It is as old as the history of the world, as these accounts prove here. Now, he wants to put them in remembrance. That tells me that the historical facts that he's about to give are already known to the readers. It's only a matter of reminding them of these examples in the Old Testament. It is certainly the duty of God's ministers to make the people remember the things that they have heard, lest they let them slip. So one of the duties of preachers is to call to remembrance things that people have heard. Sometimes when we preach, people say, well, I've heard that before. Well, you have to remember that a part of our work is calling to remembrance things that people have already learned before. If you ever understand the laws of teaching, if you want to put forth the truth and have the people to remember it, you have to repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. And that's why Jude is pretty well doing here what Peter does in his second epistle in chapter 2. And we studied that some time back. So just one practical point there, and that is that God's people need to be put in remembrance. Really, that's why we have the Lord's Supper, to remind us of the Lord's death. And so that whole memorial supper is nothing more than a remembrance of the work of Christ. And then he said there, how then the Lord's. And what is remarkable, there are some very old Greek versions that have the statement there, how that Jesus. Instead of Lord, they have the word Jesus. I won't go into these manuscripts and all the arguments that they have, but I don't have any problem with it one way or the other. The Lord can be Jesus the Lord, or it could be God. Either one would be God. There's no problem to me either way. If you're going to accept those versions that have Jesus, then you would have Jehovah in the Old Testament being here called Jesus. That would be a killer for the Jehovah Witness. I mean, that'd be a killer for them because they do not believe that Jesus is Jehovah. And that's what you'd have here. But if you don't have it here, you certainly have it elsewhere in the New Testament, and you can't get around the one that I'm going to. Over here in 1 Corinthians 10, you remember how that the Israelites would get water out of that rock? Moses got into trouble about that rock. They carried that rock around with them. They transported that thing from place to place. They carried it just like they did the Ark of the Covenant. Look in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 4. Speaking here about the Israelites, we're going to read the whole account in a few moments. And did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Actually, that's not a good translation. The margin has went with them. It was actually transported by them, I believe. And that rock was Christ. So there you're being more or less told that the one in the pillar of cloud and fire, that was Christ. So I don't know why people should back away from the meaning of Jesus here. It is certainly clear there in 1 Corinthians 10 and 4 that the Jehovah of the Old Testament that went with Israel was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate form. So there shouldn't be any difficulty, like I said, one way or the other there. But then he says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. He does not, strictly speaking there, say having saved them out of their sins. However, it is certainly a typical salvation in a very plain way. And so the argument could be raised as to whether all the people that were saved out of Israel were God's elect. Were they all saved people? Well, we know from what happened to some of them, one bunch went down to hell. I don't believe they were saved, surely. And from the conduct of some of the others, I'm sure in that mixed multitude, there were probably some lost people. I can't imagine a crowd of 2 million people and not some of them in that crowd being lost. So I'm going to say that some of them were lost, but I'm going to say the vast majority of them were saved. And so when he talks about here being saved out of the land of Egypt, that is to me as much as to say that they had in the main been saved by Jehovah, saved by the blood of Christ, which was typified by the Paschal Lamb. Now let's admit that the mixed multitude probably had some lost people. Let's also concede that the vast majority of them were probably saved people. You have to remember that these people were sovereignly chosen by the Lord. And so I would hate to put all the chosen of the Lord in hell. That'd be pretty strong. I don't think we could do that with honesty with the Scripture. Now, it says here that they were destroyed and that they believed not. But there is a certain amount of unbelief even in the hearts of God's own people. That's why the disciples said, increase our faith. That's why one man said, I believe, Lord, but help thou my unbelief. So with true faith, you can have a certain amount of unbelief. I don't mean that they didn't believe Jesus Christ was the Savior. I'm saying they didn't have enough faith to believe that God could let them take the land of Canaan. That had to do with Christian service and not with salvation. So that's the way that I'm going to approach it. Now, first of all, do you remember what got them into all this trouble? Let's go back over there to the book of Numbers. We need to get a little foundation out of the Old Testament here. Go back to the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers. And you can see what it was that got them in this trouble. They were out there in the wilderness and they were always complaining. They murmured, they complained to God, they murmured and they complained to Moses and Aaron. They just were grumblers, period. And so this mixed multitude, as well as a lot of the true Israelites, they began to murmur. Now look there in the 14th chapter of Numbers, verse 1 and 2. And all the congregation, the whole bunch, lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt. That is bad, but now look at this. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. They did. You know, sometimes God may take murmuring as a prayer. He did here. He took this murmuring as a prayer, and he granted their request. You might ought to be careful about murmuring and grumbling, see. God might give it to you. He sure did to them. He said, well, how do you know? Well, going down in the same chapter, look at verse 28 and 29. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, referring back up there to verse 1 and 2, so will I do to you. I'm going to let you die here in this wilderness. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land. Never get to Canaan. Concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. So then, he granted their request. He let them all die out there in the wilderness. Now somebody said, well, that was a bunch of sort of reprobate Israelites. That couldn't happen to New Testament Christians. Wait just a minute. Do you know two times in the New Testament that ordeal is brought before us and there's a warning given to Christians after that example is pointed out? Let me show you one of them. Go now to Hebrews chapter 3. And, well, really we need to start there about verse 8 of chapter 3. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. 40 years they rambled around the wilderness, didn't accomplish a thing, didn't get anywhere. A lot of Christians in their lives are pretty much doing what the Israelites did, rambling around, not getting anything done for God. Some of them going 40 years, too. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That is, they'll never get to the land of Canaan and rest there from all their enemies. Now, if you think all of that was just to them and not to believing Christians of the New Testament dispensation, look at the next statement there. Take heed, brethren. He's writing now to save Hebrews here. Lest there be in you, any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So it is possible for people that are really saved to have some unbelief and to backslide and depart from God. Said so right there. I mean, if it wasn't possible, there'd be no need to warn people about it, would there? If it couldn't happen, then why say, lest there be any of you have this evil heart of unbelief? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Good arguments here for perseverance. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter in to his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now in chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you may seem to come short of it. So it is possible for God's people to be saved and never serve him as they ought to. That's not to deny the doctrine of perseverance, but it's to say that some believers have more faith and service for the Lord than others do. I don't know how anybody could look around at Christians and not know that to be so. Somebody comes back and says, now, I'm having real problem with all of this because it said he destroyed them that believe not. Well, what was it they didn't believe? It wasn't they didn't believe in the Messiah. They didn't believe they could take the land of Canaan because they saw the giants there. We'll talk about them after a while. And so here, really, when it says destroyed, a lot of people get all upset about that. So, well, God destroyed them. Well, that's a word there in the Greek that is not always used in the sense of spiritual destruction. It can mean that. For instance, I can give you a place where it surely doesn't mean that. Over there in Luke chapter 15 and verse 17 talks about the prodigal son. You have that same word in the Greek. And it says what the prodigal said, I perish with hunger. He's talking about what? Physical death. He's going to starve to death out there because he didn't like the husks that the swine were eating. So then sometimes this word destroyed means physical death. Well, it certainly was physical death in the case of the Israelites. They all died out in the wilderness. He didn't say that they weren't saved. He said they didn't have enough faith to believe they could take Canaan, and so they died a physical death in the wilderness. They committed the sin unto death. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 speaks of it. They were apostates in that sense. They didn't lose their salvation, but they sure did lose the privilege of going to Canaan. Even Moses didn't get there. He didn't get there. Only two men. Now, the older generation got there, Caleb and Joshua. They were old men when they went there, too. I mean, when you add the age they were, and then you add 40 years in the wilderness, they had to be old men. Only two men got there. Now, the younger generation got there, but the old heads died off out there in the wilderness. I think you have some examples of this sin unto death over there in the New Testament, just to show you. Sometime, think about the passage there in 1 Corinthians 11. It talks about the people that abuse the Lord's Supper. It said, for this cause, for this abuse of the Lord's Supper, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. When a child of God sleeps, he's dead. God had killed some of them for the abuse of the Lord's Supper, and he made others physically sick. Now, they were God's people. Chapter 1 of that book says, unto the church of God at Corinth, and said they were sanctified too. That has to be positionally, because they hadn't progressed much in progressive sanctification. But they were God's people. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about some being turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now there is a saved man that has his body destroyed in the devil's slaughterhouse. It's a horrible thought. That's the sin unto death. So certain sins can cause God to remove His saved people from a life of service here on this earth. So what is God going to do to children that get too disobedient? He'll take them out of the world and take them home to heaven and settle with them at the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody said, well, now how can you be so sure that these Israelites that went out of Egypt were saved? Well, I said that typical salvation is certainly there. But let me give you a few other scriptures to point out that I believe that the vast majority of them were saved. Now look in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Didn't call them the devil's people. He said, my people, which are in Egypt. All right, going over now to chapter 5. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. God called them His people there. That's pretty plain. And then if you want to put a capstone on it and settle it beyond any reasonable doubt, go to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and look at verse 39. And I don't think this passage really is debatable like the old man said. It's plain enough for anybody to understand. Deuteronomy 33 and 29. And note what we have here. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Says they were saved by the Lord. The shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So I say again that what we have there is backslidden Israelites suffering physical death because they lacked enough faith to believe that God could enable them to take the land of Canaan. So it is possible for God's people to so depart from the truth that the Lord will not take away their soul and send them to hell, but He'll take away their life and take them to heaven to settle with them at the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe these backslidden Israelites are an example of some that depart from the faith and suffer the sin unto physical death. Now we get to the angels, and here's where we really get into some deep water. And I don't have any doubt in my own mind as to the meaning of this, but I'll tell you what, about 89% of the preachers that I know would argue with what I'm going to say here, and they'll argue up a storm, some of them. And when I press them and ask them what certain things mean, they usually get mad at me. I've made quite a few of them mad, but I never have got them to answer my questions. Of course, the old saying is, you know, if you can't answer all the questions, the best way to cover that up is just get mad. And then that proves you're right and all that. But it doesn't prove a thing. Really proves you're probably a hothead's about all. Doesn't prove you know anything about the Bible at all. If you have to get angry to try to cover up your ignorance, that's a terrible thing. Now let's read this verse. And if you had lived in the day of Jude, nobody would have been in doubt about what it means. It's only after about 1900 years of all these crazy ideas coming along in the head of theologians that we come up with a misinterpretation here. So the second example now is the fallen angels. Not all angels fail. The elect angels never fail. These are angels that fail. But these particular angels seem to fall over one particular aspect. And it was going after strange flesh, as we're going to see down in verse 7, because the Sodomites went after strange flesh, and so did the angels go after strange flesh. Now let's read that sixth verse. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. They had an estate and they had a habitation. That's plain. Get that as we go by. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now let's go back and look at that expression there. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitations. What does that mean? Well, the only record that we have of angels sinning, anywhere even mentioned in the Old Testament, at least hinted at, is Jude 4 and 18. It said, His angels He charged with folly. It doesn't say there what their sin were. It doesn't say anything about what their sin was. It just says, His angels, they charged with folly. That is, God charged angels with folly. Now, in the New Testament, we have a little more light on that, because over here in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4, we have this information given. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So there were some angels that sinned, and they were cast down not to hell. It's not Hades there. It's the word Tartarus. It's a different word and means a different place, I believe, in the unseen world. Tartarus is a prison house of fallen angels. At least some fallen angels. Some fallen angels are loose on the earth, but these particular angels here are in prison. But the others are loose. I mean, the devil's still loose, isn't he? He's a fallen angel. Well, there's some of them still loose then. So let's concede that. The Bible speaks of many angels that are evil in the Bible. They're certainly loose. They were loose in the time of Christ. They were loose throughout the Old Testament. They're still loose now. But what does he mean there when he said their first estate? Well, that would have to be their original state or position that was assigned to them by God after their creation. Now, what is remarkable, a lot of the older English versions give the word principality here. Instead of first estate, said they left their principality. You know, in God's order, certain territories of nations in the earth are put under the charge of the angels. Read the book of Daniel, especially chapter 10, and you'll find that out. And then in the Bible, you have angels called principalities and powers. In Colossians 1:16, Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:10, and Ephesians 6:12. So angels are called principalities and powers. And the idea is that these angels were over, as it were, like an estate, over a place of habitation, over a principality. And really there, Wycliffe, back in the very early days when he translated the Bible, he had the word princedom, like they were princes and they left their domain. But anyway, it's all probably a reference there to their lordship or the dignity that they had in heaven before the fall. It refers to the original position that God put them in after He created them, whatever that may have been. Whenever the angels were created, they were certainly created superior to men, but they were mutable creatures. They were liable to sin because Peter plainly tells us that some of the angels sin, and Jude said that they sinned, implied at least there, the way he talks about it. I mean, God wouldn't put people in everlasting darkness that wasn't sinners. And Job said there were angels charged with folly or foolishness. That's another way of saying that they sin. So they were assigned once for all a state in God's universe under the command, no doubt, of perhaps Michael, or even perhaps under the command of Christ and God. But you see, the problem was not their first estate of their habitation. It said they kept it not. They forsook it then. They didn't like it. Something caused them to leave it. Left. That implies voluntarily they left their place that God assigned them in heaven. They left that place that God assigned them. Now, why did they leave that place? And what caused them to leave their own habitation in heaven, to leave their first estate or principality? Well, in the time of the Old Testament, there wasn't any Jew in doubt about what that meant. In the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there wasn't anybody in doubt about what that meant, because it goes back to Genesis 6, goes back to the time when the sons of God married the daughters of men. Let's go back over there and read that. Seems to me like a lot of people read stuff into this that it doesn't say, but it says enough. Now let's go back and read there in Genesis 6, starting there, and read the first four verses. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now that would be the sons and daughters of Seth and the sons and daughters of Cain, right? That'd be going back to the ancestry. The men there surely refers that. And daughters were born unto them. Now the daughters were born unto the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. Men here in the Hebrew means mankind. That the sons of God saw the daughters of Cain? Is that what it said? Men. Well, what did the word men mean in verse 1? Let's let it have the same meaning. Daughters of men is daughters of Seth and daughters of Cain. Could be either family. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. In other words, I think it means that the angels there assumed human bodies and cohabited with women and had children by them. Somebody said, now that can't be. Well, nobody can deny that angels can assume human bodies. Who were those three men that came to see Abraham? And in case you don't believe that it's possible for an angel that has assumed a human body to cohabit with a man or a woman, if you'll read the 19th chapter of the book of Genesis, those two angels that came to see Lot, the men of Sodom said, bring them out that we may know them. And what they meant was, come out, we want to commit a homosexual act with these men that we've not known before. And so if it wasn't possible, why did the angels have to blind the men so they couldn't get into the door of the house? See, a lot of questions. Somebody come back and say, well, the Bible says the angels of God in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage. Yes, in heaven they don't. You see, the problem was these angels left heaven. They came down here on earth and got in trouble. It is true of the angels in heaven, but it's not true of the angels that came down to earth and got in trouble. This is not all that's said here. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. After this cohabitation of the sons of God with the daughters of men, there was a race of giants born on the earth. They didn't all live and die in that time, and this wasn't the only time the angels ever cohabited with the daughters of men. Because it said, and also after that. You'll find them mentioned again in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 13. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, not the daughters of Cain, daughters of men, M-E-N. And they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Somebody said, I don't know how in the world you can say the sons of God there are angels. Well, let me tell you what. I have the Septuagint Old Testament. There's one right in there on the bookshelf if you want to see it. It doesn't say here, sons of God. The version of the Bible that is the version of the Old Testament coming in the time of Christ was the Septuagint. And the Septuagint Old Testament reads like this here. It doesn't read sons of God. It reads like this. It says what? And it came to pass when men began to multiply, goes down to verse 2, and the angels of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. That's what it says. Now somebody said, how do you know that's what the Jews believed in the time of Christ? Right here is Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. He lived in the time of Christ and John the Baptist. Here's one of the oldest books we have that we still read today. He was a Jew. He knew Christ. He knew John the Baptist. And he also knew what the Jews believed in that day and time. Now listen to what he says about Genesis 6. Here's his commentary on the Old Testament. And here's what the Jews always believed. And incidentally, they still believe. It's a few Christians that are messed up. For many angels of God accompanied with women and begot sons that proved unjust and despisers of all that was good on account of the confidence they had in their own strength. For the tradition is that these men did what resembled the act of those whom the Grecians called giants. But Noah was very uneasy at what they did, and being displeased at their conduct, persuaded them to change their dispositions and their acts for the better. But seeing they did not yield to him, but were slaves to their wicked pleasure, he was afraid they would kill him together with his wife and children, and those that he had and those they had married, so he departed out of the land. Now Winston, the man who translated this over into English so that fellows like you and I could read it, he's got a little footnote down at the bottom about that, and here's what it said. This notion that the fallen angels, in some sense, were the fathers of the old giants was the constant opinion of antiquity. In other words, everybody in the Old Testament time believed that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels. Now there you have it right out of the history book. Now you can go to the book of Job and you can read there in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he talks about when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. One time said the devil showed up among them. Fallen angel came in with the other angels, you see. That makes sense. You say, well, how do you know those sons of God were up there in heaven? Well, they might have been down here on the earth. Wait a minute. The devil was asked by the Lord, said, where have you been? And what did he say? Been rambling around up in heaven? No, said, I've been down going to and fro in the earth. So then he's not on the earth at that time. He's up there in heaven with God and the angels. So then those sons of God are angels. That all makes any sense. And then if you go to chapter 38 and verse 7 of the book of Job, it talks about when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And that was taking place at the time when the earth was created. Well, man wasn't around when the earth was created, but the angels were. So there's not any doubt in my mind that in the Old Testament, the sons of God always means angels in the Old Testament. You say, well, now what about verses that it talks about sons of God and it applies it to Israelites? Well, it talks about Israel being God's firstborn son and the like. And that's just showing the position that he has. But you know, there's two different terms found there, not seen by the English reader. When it's sons of God, like Genesis 6 over there in the book of Job, it's sons of Elohim in the Hebrew. But when it's talking about the Israelites, it's sons of Jehovah. You have two different terms there. Not clearly seen in our version, but the angels are always called sons of Elohim. And Elohim is the creator name of God, Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And so sons of Jehovah has reference to Israelites, but sons of Elohim always means angels. And like one old man said, I'll run before I'll take that back, because it's just so clear that nobody ought not to misunderstand it. Now you see the early church, they all understood Jude to be talking there about the angels, that sin back in Genesis chapter 6. And really, in the Christian church, there was never anybody that denied that idea until the 4th century. And people were getting involved in the worship of angels, and so they came up with a new hypothesis to try to get rid of it. You see, the traditional idea is that over here in Genesis 6, when it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, that what that means there, the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain. There's all kind of problems with that. First of all, it doesn't say daughters of Cain. It says daughters of men. And it doesn't say they're sons of Seth, but it says sons of God. Sons of Elohim. I got a lot of questions I'd like to ask about this traditional idea that the sons of God there are the people from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the ladies there from the line of Cain. I want to know if all of God's people in that day and time was confined to just the males. I mean, where was the daughters of God? You're sons of God, where were the daughters of God? And I got another question. Since God didn't find but one righteous man when he sent the flood, said, you only have I seen righteous of this generation. Of course, he took out his three sons and their families. Where were these sons of God when the flood came? The Bible said it was sent on the world of the ungodly. Now, if these sons of God, and this is the time of Noah now, remember. I want to know what happened to these sons of God when the flood came, if there's so very many of them. Of course, if they were angels, they didn't perish. They were spirits. You don't have any problem. I want to know what happened to them. Where were they? Why weren't they not in the ark? If a fellow believed in falling from grace, he might have a way out. But if he believes in the security of the believer, he's in real problem right there. Because there is no way out. They should have been on the ark, and they weren't on there. So I guess they apostatized. Must have lost their salvation or something. I got a lot of questions for the fellows there. Now let me ask another question. Do you know any time in the history of the world when all the families, in other words, you had one family that didn't have anything but boys, another family didn't have anything but girls. I've never known an ordeal just like that. Furthermore, I have never known one family to have every child born in it to be saved. You say, well, I know of some. Well, let's start out with Eli's family and see how well that'll do. Then if you want to go on, let's go to David's family and we'll try old Absalom. Then how will you come out? Let's go on then to Solomon, and then you have to deal there with Rehoboam. So just how are you going to do there, proving that all the descendants from one family are saved? They're not. Nobody would affirm that, not in their right mind. And so to assume that these sons of God are all from the family of Seth is foolishness. There never has been a family where every member in it was saved. Never has been another family where every member in it was lost. And what I've always asked, and I can't get anybody to answer me about, why didn't some of the sons of men marry the daughters of God? I just turned it around on them there. And they kind of stuttered and stammered and said, well, you know, I don't know about that. Why was it just the boys all that went after the bad? He was talking about real flesh and blood people there when he talks about the sons of God. Well, I don't think he was. I think he's talking about angels. You see, the word giant there in the Hebrew means the fallen ones. Now, what would be a better name to give fallen angels than the fallen ones? That's what they are. They fail. They kept not their first estate. They failed. They're apostates. Then over there in Numbers 13, 32, and 33, you have a description of these. And I want us to go look at that. A lot of people want to kind of dodge over that passage, and they say, well, that means this, that means that. Let's go over there and look at what it really says, and then we'll know what we're talking about. Look there at verse 32 and 33. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched to the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. Tall fellows, giants. And there we saw the giants. And the word in the Hebrew there is the fallen ones. What, the offspring of fallen angels? That's what they saw. The sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. That's quite a comparison there. They might have overstated it just a little bit, but there was one of these giants that had a bedstead in the Old Testament. And you can take the cubit and argue about what it is, but you'll end up with 10 to 13 feet. That's a pretty good sized bed. I don't think I've ever seen a man had to have a bed that was 13 feet long. That'd be a giant, wouldn't it? Well, you see, I think these giants came about because the angels cohabited with the daughters of men. You remember all of these legends out of mythology? You ever heard about Hercules? Hercules with all the great strength he had. Hercules, you know, holding up the world and doing all these great feats. That comes out of Greek mythology, but that's a corruption of this truth. That's what it is. Have you ever heard about the Titans? The Greeks? Well, that's another corruption of this same truth right here, coming out of Greek mythology, but it's been greatly corrupted. You see, he's giving examples here in Jude out of the Old Testament. And so I have this question to raise to those that would not agree with my view. If my interpretation is not correct, then I would ask those that disagree with me to show me in the Old Testament where these angels sinned, if it's not in Genesis 6. I'd like the documentation out of the Old Testament. Now, these examples are coming out of the Old Testament. He said, you already know about them. They're in your Old Testament. So where is the account if it's not Genesis 6? And when I asked for that, to date, I haven't got any answer yet. I haven't got any answer because I don't believe they can answer. It is Genesis 6. That's how it was understood in Jude's time. That was certainly taught in the book of Enoch. And Jude quotes that book shortly after this. I have that book and I've read the account too. And it says that these were angels that cohabited with men. Somebody said, well, now, what difference does that make? And why do you want to get off on that? That all happened years ago. You see, I believe what has been is going to be again. Do you ever remember the movie Rosemary's Baby? The devil had a baby. Well, you say, that's Hollywood. You can't put any stock in that. No, but let's take a term out of the Bible. Son of Perdition. Title of the Antichrist. He's going to be the son of the devil, the son of hell, and he's going to be the seed of the serpent, according to Genesis 3:15. So what I'm saying is, I believe before Christ comes back, there will be some more of this cohabitation of angels with women. And probably during the tribulation, it will get worse than maybe it was even in the days of Noah. Remember, it says the days of Noah will be revived. Well, that means cohabitation of angels and women again. I could take a lot of history that I've read during the Dark Ages about all kinds of things to prove the cohabitation of angels with women. And some of them make the hair stand up on your head. I've got it and I've read it. It will literally make the hair stand up on your head. Some of it is court documents, cases that they tried during the Middle Ages. And there's some of it in rather modern times in some of these remote nations of the world, and some medical doctors went down and investigated, and they came home and said, we don't know what in the world it is. It blowed their mind. Why? Because they don't have any understanding of the supernatural. They don't believe in the supernatural. But they couldn't explain it. Well, we must finish here very quickly, like we have gone beyond our time. It says, there has reserved in everlasting chains of darkness. Peter uses some language over there that suggests a dark underground cavern of some kind. I believe they're in prison underneath us, in under their earth. They're down in the bowels of the earth. That's where they are. They're under us, we'll say. That's why we call it the underworld sometimes. It says, has reserved means that God has kept them. And really the word kept is there. They didn't keep their first estate, but God kept them in his purpose of doom. That's what the original brings out. Everlasting chains. That denotes eternal punishment. Eternal imprisonment. There's no intermission. There's no light for them forever and ever. And these chains cannot be broken. There will never be any restoration for these angels that sinned. There are some angels in the Bible bound, some loose. The sons of God that cohabited with the daughters of men, they're in prison. God won't let them out. If he let them out, they'd do it over again. They've already sinned, and he's put them there. He's going to keep them there until the judgment of the great day. And that's the time of the great white throne of judgment when fallen men and fallen angels will be judged. And they'll be publicly judged. The unsaved of all ages will be judged, and so will fallen angels at that time. And so when it says reserved and all of that, there's a day fixed by God, though unknown to man, when he'll deal with these sinning angels in strict judgment. And until that time, they will remain in prison. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.